I wish upon you the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been blessed to be here, and the focus of the morning, although it wasn't planned, turning our eyes upon Jesus, looking to him, and I trust that as I preach that will continue to be the message that you get. Invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. In my last sermon, I preached on the importance of the kingdom of God. You may recall that I emphasized that the kingdom was the gospel that Jesus preached, contrary to some other gospel emphases that have arisen since. I believe that Jesus intended his followers to live out that kingdom until the fullness of time when he returns and sets up the eternal kingdom. In light of that, he preached a sermon fairly early on in his ministry that gives us the quote-unquote constitution of this kingdom, known as the Sermon on the Mount. The qualities and characteristics of kingdom followers are not accomplished by following these sets of rules, but through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. As we look at these, as you see yourself failing in these areas, I trust you won't try harder, but recognize that we are only changed as we yield our lives more fully to Christ. My desire is to see his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as in heaven, as Jesus prayed those many years ago. Now I invite you to stand as I read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You may be seated. I plan to try to cover the first three Beatitudes as we know them, verses 3, 4, and 5. But he gives nine blesseds here, which can mean blessed or happy. Now, if I would take a poll in this room of you all and say, so what you read here, in the natural sense, do you think that you would consider yourself blessed if you have these qualities or if you experience some of the things that he says you will be blessed? I'm guessing if you're like me, you would say, not what I consider happy, not what I consider pleasant. And so... what I'm introducing to you is a concept that says we look at these things differently in the spiritual sense than we do in the natural sense. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't think anyone you ask who has suffered persecution for the cause of Christ would of their natural sense say, oh yeah, this is a picnic. This is what I was looking forward to when I started following Christ. But with spiritual eyes, they write to us and say, we are blessed. We are happy, if you want to use that term. I think joy is probably a better term, because happiness tends to be based on circumstances. Joy is a deep felt, settled feeling. In fact, the apostles, soon after Christ left, one time when they were put into prison, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Now, that's not spoken in the natural sense. That is spoken with spiritual eyes. And so, as I speak about these things, I want you to turn and look at these things with spiritual eyes, because the natural man will tend to see these things and say, I'm running as far away from them as I can. As we look at these more in depth, you may ask how someone can choose these things and experience happiness. But let me remind you that that Jesus' kingdom values do seem upside down from how we normally look at things. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5 in the Amplified. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed, and then in parentheses, spiritually prosperous, happy, to be admired, are the poor in spirit, and again in parentheses, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which he says, which Amplified says, both now and forever. And then verse 4, blessed, forgiven, refreshed by God's grace, are those who mourn over their sins and repent, for they will be comforted when the burden of sin is lifted. And verse 5, blessed, inwardly peaceful, spiritually secure, worthy of respect, are the gentle, the kind-hearted, the sweet-spirited, the self-controlled, for they will inherit the earth. I may turn back to those a bit more as we go through this. I'd like to look at the first one. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The natural man wants to be noticed, wants to be number one, and the natural man is just proud. But these are opposite of what Jesus calls us to be in his kingdom. So blessed are the poor in spirit. This refers to how we view ourselves, not just in coming to Jesus for salvation, but rather a mindset of the kingdom follower. One word picture that I found helpful is that of a beggar. Now, it's not very typical for us to see beggars. Occasionally, we see a few peddling, trying to get a few dollars as you drive in and out of Walmart in Hutchinson. But in Bible times, beggars would have been very common. But think of yourself as a beggar. And I know for some of you, that probably is about as upside down as you want to get. Because we have been taught so well how to provide for ourselves and how it almost is a shame to need to ask for something or to beg. But spiritually, I'd like for you to think about this, that you truly are a beggar. A beggar knows he needs help from others, and that is the only way that he is going to survive. So as we come to Christ, as we view ourselves coming to Christ, is that how you view yourself? Or do you view yourself as, I have something to offer? I think Jesus is saying here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who see themselves as beggars and in need of everything, and that Christ has what I need. It is a posture of our heart. Warren Wiersbe says this, to be poor in spirit means to be humble, to have a correct estimate of oneself. End of quote. So, to be poor in spirit is the opposite of self-praise and self-worship, but it is not false humility, like I'm worthless or I can't do anything, but rather a proper view of oneself. You know, living out of how God views us is very freeing. Otherwise, we are very prone to be affected by how others see us. Now, that's not to say that we don't care what others think of us. It just is not making us bound to that. I believe that's why it's called the fear of man. Fear is binding. When I'm so concerned about what others are thinking of me, I, in a sense, am bound to that person's perspective or what I think that person's perspective is. So I believe that while we view ourselves as beggars, we also can view ourselves that I think it's a proper view of ourselves, this being poor in spirit. So this is a position of knowing I am not worthy of God's love, and yet he reaches out to me with extravagant love and wants me to live loved by him. It is an identity, a position of freedom, when we can live out of who God sees us or how God sees us. In James 4, verse 6, he writes this, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I believe that James understood this poor in spirit concept or principle by what he wrote in his epistle. When we are too proud to admit our failures, our wrongs, or that we've made a mistake, there's no grace available for us. However, if we acknowledge our failures, we experience grace. And I believe this is the mindset of the kingdom follower. I don't know about you, but I get the sense that for myself, and I'm guessing quite a number of you, after we've come to Christ, we're following him, there's this sense that if I do everything right, I won't actually have to make any mistakes. I might not even sin. Maybe my experience is different than yours, but that's not how I found it. In fact, it seems that the enemy kind of ups his ante, and I struggle maybe more now than when I did when I was a young Christian. So maybe the point isn't, do I try harder? Do I try to become this perfect Christian? Rather, a position of being poor in spirit that recognizes, you know what, I'm going to fail. Not in a fatalistic, oh, well, who cares, I'm going to fail, but a recognition of my natural man so that I can experience the grace of God sooner rather than maybe this period of frustration that I failed again. But just an acknowledgement, God, I failed. Maybe it includes other people. I'm sorry, I was wrong. I think the grace of God is there for that, can I call it a quick turnaround of understanding we've failed and we acknowledge it. The proud person says, no, I'm too proud to admit that I made a mistake. There's no grace there. In fact, God says he resists those people. It's interesting that Luke gives a similar account to the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6, and this is how verse 20 reads, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Now, I'm not sure if it was a separate sermon, a different sermon, or if it was the same sermon, just how someone perceived it and wrote it down. Whatever the case, Luke leaves off the words poor in the words in spirit and just specifically says, "Blessed are you poor." So how are the poor blessed? I'd like to read a bit from David Brousseau's book, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down. He calls it the great value shift. When it comes to material possessions, not only does God's kingdom have different laws, it has a completely different set of values. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," quoting from Luke 6. Most of us have become so deadened to the Beatitudes that we don't even recognize the radical revolutionary statement that Jesus made here. It's a blessing to be poor? How many of us believe that? I mean, really believe it. When we drive by a poor Christian's house, do we say in our hearts, "What a blessing. Look how God has blessed that family"? Let's be honest, very few of us do. That's because we don't really believe in our hearts that poverty is a blessing. In contrast, I can't count how many times Christians have shown me their lovely houses and abundant possessions, saying, "Look at what the Lord has given us." The next time someone tells me that, I'm tempted to reply, "Really? Why on earth would he do that? Do you have any idea why God is cursing you?" When will we wake up and believe Jesus? He tells us, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Prosperity is a snare, not a blessing. Godly poverty is a blessing, not a curse. He goes on then to talk about the difference between the kingdom poor and the worldly poor. And he admits that a lot of worldly poor are very materialistic. They may not have much, but their goal in life, their pursuit is for material possessions. So when Jesus says here, "Blessed are the poor," it's not that he's talking about the worldly poor. Although I think there is something that the poor of this world have to offer us, and also are more open to the gospel. Riches have the tendency of us relying on them. And so when we rely on something, we don't need God. So for the worldly rich, I think it is more difficult to reach them with the gospel. Because if something doesn't work, you just throw money at it. And often they can get by. It's until they're kind of at a crisis that they may have some openness to hearing the gospel. But the poor among us, the worldly poor, recognize that they need something. So there is that aspect of it. So being poor in spirit is a mindset, a lifestyle, a position that is totally reliant on God for spiritual life. And so we come to God as beggars, but while it may feel like a stretch, can we view ourselves as constantly in need of God? So we are still beggars, because for sanctification, we need him just as much as we do for salvation. What does being poor in spirit tell us about God? I believe it shows us that God delights in receiving those who recognize their need of him. Moving on to the second one, blessed are they who mourn. Why are those who mourn considered happy or blessed? To begin with, I'd just like to again point out, so what does the natural man want? Well, I would say the natural man would rather not mourn or be sorrowful. We wish to be happy all the time. And I use that word happy in a more circumstantial way. But these are contrary to kingdom values. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 3, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better." As I look at the word mourn, and as I looked in, tried to understand what does Jesus mean here, I think there are kind of, I'm going to say, two different kinds of mourning that I would like to emphasize. One is more of what we typically think, the mourning after someone's death, the mourning of walking alongside someone who is going through a hard time. But then there's the spiritual mourning as well, the mourning of our own sinfulness, the recognition of our own sinfulness. So I'd like to look at both, because I believe both are part of the kingdom follower. Kingdom followers who embrace mourning and sorrow are more grounded spiritually because they understand the eternal. And I think that's what Solomon, in his wisdom, now we recognize he was considered the wisest man, and yet his life didn't always reflect him making wise choices. But I think that's what Solomon is pointing out here. And if I understand at least somewhat of what Ecclesiastes is Solomon toward the end of his life recognizing many of these good truths that we have in Ecclesiastes after a life of some very poor choices. But he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Now, who of us doesn't like to laugh? And laughter is important. It does good like a medicine, Proverbs says. But when we compare the two, we recognize that to just try to find funny in all of life doesn't really bring balance and understanding of what life is about. And so I think that is what I see Solomon saying here. And it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Kingdom followers are called, and our desire is to have an eternal focus, an eternal purpose. And so understanding that mourning is a part of life, and that we don't just shy away from it, try to get away from it, but we actually walk into it and we embrace it, I believe is what I'm thinking kingdom followers do. We don't shy away from hard things like death, walking alongside someone going through a hard time, etc. Now, the natural man says, no, we try to skirt around those. But I believe the kingdom follower is one who says, this is a part of life, and I gladly walk into a time of mourning with others, and when I experience it myself, to not just push it off and say, I can't face it, but we embrace it. Because we know it helps us understand we are not here forever. Mm-hmm. We're temporary citizens. And I believe any of those things that can help us be more grounded in what we are called to do as citizens of heaven helps us and keeps our focus on eternal things. As much as we would like to think differently, that life could somehow be more happiness, life is difficult, and embracing sorrow keeps us more rooted in the things that last. And we have Jesus to walk with us through the difficult things, which gives us the hope that we need. Now, moving on more to the spiritual mourning that is also referred to here, 2 Corinthians 7 9 and 10 says this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Someone has noted that there is a progression from the first beatitude to the second. Being poor in spirit, or seeing ourselves as nothing, leads to mourning for our sin. And Paul spoke of the Corinthians as knowing what godly sorrow is compared to the sorrow of this world. I believe there is a big difference between me recognizing my sin and it being exposed, and then I am sorry. So, mourning for our sin, or being sorrowful for my sin, the sooner I recognize that, the better. And that is so much more Christ-like than to have someone point it out, and then upon that, now I confess. I believe one of the marks of the kingdom follower is transparency. In James 3, James speaks of the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So could it be that being sorrowful, being mourning our sin, there's a part of it that is speaking of a transparency that says, I'm willing, as a kingdom follower, to be transparent. I'm willing to be open about my life. The second part of that, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isaiah prophesied of a time when those who mourn shall be comforted, speaking of Jesus. You know, we can experience new life in Christ as we mourn our sin, receive comfort, and live in the freedom of knowing our sins are cleansed. To me, this speaks of a constant need of repentance. A goal that I have for myself is to stay current with the Lord so that if the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, that I take care of it right away. You know, we think of repentance often in light of coming to Christ. But I believe it is an ongoing need in our lives. We recognize it. The Holy Spirit convicts us. We recognize it. We repent. And I believe as we stay current that way, that it's an indication that we are following the King, that we are a kingdom follower. We are understanding this idea of mourning for our sin because we are willing to repent. So what does this beatitude tell us about God? Blessed are they that mourn. Well, I believe it tells us that God is near to the brokenhearted. He mourns with those who are mourning. He weeps with those who weep. He's a God who understands us. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek. Like to look again, what does the natural man seek? Well, the natural man says, stick up for yourself. No one else is going to. Or look out for number one, referring to me. But Jesus' kingdom principles are very different than that. Meekness is not weakness, as it is sometimes, especially from a worldly perspective, is often thought of as weakness. But meekness is actually strength under control. And the Amplified uses the word gentle instead of meek. So in light of that, Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." So we can be blessed if we're meek or if we're gentle. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, don't keep your gentleness hidden. Let it be known to all men. And I know that we can all learn more of this because it is only accomplished by the work of the Spirit. To me, meekness speaks of someone who isn't a pushover, who stands for what they believe, but you won't find them doing it in a quarrelsome way. This next statement is in light of some of the things happening in the world today. I don't see any politicians scrambling for meekness, partly because in a lot of ways what they are asked to do is in direct contrast to meekness. You got to make your voice known. You got to say what the people want you to say so that you get their vote. No, this is a different kingdom. This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, has the meek people in it. And I'm not saying that there aren't anybody involved in politics that don't display some of this. I'm just saying as a general rule. Matthew Henry has this to say about meekness. The meek, and I quote, "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word, and to his rod, who follow his directions and comply with his designs and are gentle towards all men, who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot, and in their patience keep possession of their own souls, when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. They are the meek who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, and who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits," end of quote. I know I read that fairly fast. When I read that, I feel like I come up short, which is correct. Outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, I cannot attain to the qualities of meekness. But by the work of the Spirit in our lives, by yielding to him, I do occasionally see it in myself, and I see it in you. Maybe not all the time, but these attributes are those of the kingdom followers. 2 Timothy 2:24 speaks of the servant of the Lord, or I think specifically speaking to pastors, but I think it applies to anyone. 24 through verse 26, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So a servant of the Lord should not quarrel. There are many opportunities in church life. We may not call it quarreling. That sounds a bit harsh. But what about disagreements? How do we handle those? God, help us to be kingdom followers who embrace meekness. I said, we're not pushovers. Meek people aren't pushovers, but they're willing to hold to their perspective with gentleness. And I believe as leaders, and Arlen addressed some of this last week about the idea of being open, of being transparent, of being willing for us, for you to examine our lives. But I believe we should be those who exemplify this gentleness and meekness in how we lead, in how we shepherd, in how we pastor those under us. We are called to lead as the same way as our shepherd. Second, in Peter, in the first book of Peter, Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Oh, that all of us could embrace more meekness. And again, it's not something that we say, oh, well, that's something I'm weak in. I better work on it. The kingdom of God is brought about through yieldedness to the work of Christ and his Spirit in our lives. You know, it's nearly impossible to take offense at a gentle person, which is why I think Jesus said that they will inherit the earth. I'm not exactly sure what all that means, but I believe, at least in some part, the idea is you can't offend a gentle person. And so there's a sense in which their domain spreads out because they're not there to take it. People yield it to them because they have been treated with gentleness. So what does meekness tell us about God? I believe God is meek, is humble, is gentle, because he never imposes his will on us, but lets us choose to follow it. After all, it is not God's will that any should perish, but he leaves the choice to us. God is a gentleman. God is gentle with us. He woos us. The enemy of our souls is a slave driver. Once he gets a little bit of you, he wants more, and he's going to fight till he gets it. God says, that's not how I work. I woo and I draw people to myself. So in conclusion, we have looked at three of the Beatitudes. They are all contrary to our human nature. And so we find we only live like these as we yield our lives to Christ. I cannot emphasize enough the need for us to yield to the Spirit in our lives, for only then will we see God's kingdom values lived out in our lives. You know, it's not a matter of trying harder, but of yielding to him. So I invite you in our journey of understanding these kingdom values, yield your life to Christ over and over and over again. You know as well as I do that the natural man tends to pop up quite often. What do we do? Do we try to just stuff it down, or do we say, no, I see an area of my life that needs change. I need to yield to Jesus Christ. I need to yield to his Spirit. And the Spirit is faithful in showing us those things where we need to yield. And I bless God for that. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, you've set a high bar, a high example in Jesus Christ. In the sermon he preached here, we just recognize, Lord, that if we try to do this in the natural man, it looks futile, and it for sure doesn't look like we are blessed. But we have tasted and seen, Lord, that your kingdom values the blessing of yielding to you and of seeing how we can be happy when we are poor in spirit, when we are meek, and when we mourn. And so, Lord, we choose today to, again, yield ourselves to you so that your kingdom can come in a fuller measure and that you can use us as vessels, jars of clay, to show the excellency of the power of God in and through us. And so that's our desire, Lord, is that you would use us in mighty ways, and that through us, the excellency of the power of God could be shown to a world that needs hope and needs the message of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.